One of the most sought-after states today in the world is the state of peace. People are marching for it and sitting for it and fighting for it and praying for it. Most often coming before us are calls for peace from war, or peace from hunger or oppression, or peace from poverty, or peace from being exploited, peace from some physical ailment or oppressor. And we find that all of these are valid reasons for praying and for attempting to bring about freedom from these various ills and various oppressing things. But there's a peace that's much more important and much more valuable to you and me, and that's peace of mind. Peace of mind. I don't know what state of mind you're in tonight. I don't know how you'll go home and with what tranquility you'll lay your head on your pillow. But peace of mind is a possession that is a priceless jewel if it is yours. It's an elusive thing if you have not been able yet to find it. And yet, by coming to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, we believe that we, in fact, we know we have this peace. There isn't any believing to it. In search of peace of mind, people today are consulting psychiatrists. They're approaching for extended counseling. They're approaching counselors for extended counseling. They're even seeking after voodoo practitioners. They're searching even in the realm of hypnotism, various kinds of medical treatments. They're seeking after the advice of Indian gurus and lamas. They are practicing yoga, meditation, just name it, any avenue today that has any prospect at all for peace is being used and being searched out thoroughly by millions of people today. In the absence of peace, people are eating themselves into a state of uncontrolled obesity. They're drinking themselves into an uncontrolled state of alcoholism. They're shooting heroin. They're popping pills. They're taking drugs, both prescribed and unprescribed, both legal and illegal. And sometimes, as a last resort, they're taking their own lives because there's no peace. Jesus came as a Prince of Peace. Now, he didn't promise to bring peace in a lot of respects. In fact, he said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." He did not promise that there would be freedom from strife in families where one person out of the family became a Christian. He says, "I'm going to set at variance a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And it shall be that a man's enemies shall be those of his own house." So those are some areas that he said there will be no peace in these areas. He promised no real bright prospects for universal peace or international peace. He said in Luke 21 that there will be wars and rumors of wars, that nation would rise against nation and kingdom would rise against kingdom. He said there is no real prospect for being free from persecution. He said men are going to lay their hands on you and they're going to persecute you, dragging you before their synagogues and before prisons. And he said you'll have to appear before kings and governors. Well, all of this, you see, was a prospect for those people who became followers of Jesus Christ. He made no bones about it and did not discuss or did not try to hide or to cover up the fact that there would be no peace in many areas or many realms of our lives. But one thing he did promise. He promised us peace of mind. Peace of mind. And I'll tell you what, without peace of mind, no other kind of peace really has much meaning. And no other things really have any meaning. without the peace of mind that is necessary to enjoy these things. Jesus spoke of peace in the sense that, well, Isaiah called Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. And when the angels announced the coming of the great birth, or the birth of this great one, they said that his coming would produce peace on earth and goodwill among men in whom he's pleased. That's in the book of Luke, chapter 2. And when Jesus Christ was leaving the earth after about 33 years of personal, or of his life and 3 years of personal ministry, Jesus said, I'm leaving peace with you. My peace I give you, not like the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And he talked about this peace of heart, peace of mind, and that you shouldn't spend your time in fear and in being afraid. The Bible says a lot about peace. The New Testament mentions it 88 times by name. 88 times it says something about peace and calls it by name. Jesus' personal ministry was a ministry of peace. In Ephesians 2, the writer there says he came and preached peace to those that were far off and peace to those that are near. That he is our peace. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition or hostility. That Christ came and that this was his purpose in coming. He came to bring peace. In Ephesians again, Paul spoke of how we ought to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus Christ spoke of the peacemakers in Matthew 5:9. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, he says that God has called us in peace. More correctly, probably that God has called us to peace. And then in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 22, he says that peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Peace. I suspect that there are many people in the church of the Lord today that don't have this peace. I think we have perhaps as great a percentage of neurotics in the church, perhaps, and maybe more than our proportion, maybe more than our part, of people who are disturbed. They're not peaceful. They're not emotionally gotten together. We can't seem many times to get our peace initiative and get our peace front really solidified. Are you at peace with yourself tonight or not? Now, just being at peace may mean that you're just ignorant about the problems that really surround you. And there's a sense in which you can be falsely secure. And the gospel then comes to disturb you. But for those who are in Jesus Christ, there's a peace that belongs to you and that you ought to claim. And I want to urge you to do that tonight. We could go all the way through the New Testament and talk about the various statements that are made about peace, but I don't want to do that. I want us to look into the inner workings of it and find out if we can discover what it is that brings about this kind of peace. Talking about it is not going to do it. My standing up here lecturing about it won't do it unless I can point us to those inner wells that supply this deep, seated security that brings about genuine peace. I'm not interested in fooling you. I'm not interested in playing games with you. I don't want us to go away from here playing like we're at peace. We need to discover the inner well of tranquility that supplies us with this great quality of peace. Where does it come from? Paul mentions it in Romans the 8th chapter and says that he that sets his mind on the Spirit has life and peace. He mentioned it to the Philippians when he said, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your thought, or your thoughts in Christ Jesus. But he talks about it as being a real entity, that the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your heart and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Where does it come from? I want to mention three things tonight that I think this peace stems from. See if you possess it. If you don't, then utilize these things to your benefit tonight. Number one, the peace that passes understanding comes from accepting a love that transcends reason. And that's difficult to do. I haven't always been able to do that. I don't understand the love that God has for me. I've given up trying. But I simply don't understand a God that could love me in the state that I've been in, or even in the state that I'm in now, and in the state that I'll probably be in 50 years from now. I cannot understand that kind of love. I don't understand that kind of God. But I don't know that I have to understand him. Some man illustrated, he said, I don't understand my wife. I just enjoy her. And I'm about that way with the love of God. I've come to the place that I don't understand it, but I've quit trying to understand it. I can't grasp his love or the dimensions of it any more than I can grasp God. John had the same problem when he burst forth in 1 John the 3rd chapter and says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. John couldn't fathom it either. But John rejoiced in it, and he went on to say, Brethren or beloved, we are the sons of God right now, and it's not even yet made manifest what we're going to be. So he said, I can't understand it now. Behold, what manner of describing the great vastness and the quality and the quantity. He says, I don't understand it really, but it's here now, and even what we are to be in the future, we don't even yet know what that's going to be. But he said, it's going to be something else. We're going to be like him, but we're going to be like him, but we're going to see him as he is. But I can't understand the love that God has for us. It's a love that Paul says God demonstrated in giving his son. He says God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This word commended ought to be, I think, translated with a different word. I think it ought to be translated, he demonstrated it. He did commend it to us. But it doesn't convey the idea of his demonstrating the degree and the depth of his love as much as the word demonstrate translates the word. God demonstrated his own love toward us, which is to so much as to say this. If God has given you this kind of love in the coming of his own son, then the apostle asked this question, will he not then with the son give us everything? He said, if this is the test of it, and if this is the tangible, concrete evidence of the love of God, he said, pray tell me, if he has given us his own son, and he gave us his life, and has given us salvation, and has now redeemed us from the wrath of God, he says, if he has given us his son, will he not with his son give us all these things? And I tried to find the reference for that just before I got up, and I couldn't find it. And if you know where it is, think about it and tell us before we're dismissed. But before you're ever going to have the peace that passes understanding, you're going to have to learn to accept a love that transcends reason. I can't understand it. It's a love, by the way, that defies all counterattacks. Paul asked the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists all of these counter-offenses that might threaten our stand with Jesus Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you accept that? This love of God that transcends reason is also of the same caliber as this mercy of God that defies judgment or that glories against judgment. Do you know that God would much rather give you mercy than give you justice? Can you believe that? God, in a sense, he'd climb a tree to give you mercy when he could stand on the ground and give you justice. You've heard people, he'd climb a tree to tell a lie when he could stand on the ground and tell the truth. God would climb a tree to give you mercy where he could stand on the ground and just simply give you justice. In other words, boy, he'd do more than that. He'd send his own son to the earth to die in order to give you mercy where he could have kept him there with him and given you justice. Well, he's not interested in justice. Oh, he is too, in one sense. But I'm talking about justice in the sense of a condemning judgment against people who deserve it. He's not interested in giving you that. The God that we serve and the God that made us is a God who's by his very nature is one who wants to give us mercy rather than justice in the sense of condemning us. He'd rather give us mercy. When Jesus Christ, and Jimmy Allen brought this out of the meeting, when Jesus Christ told us to forgive each other 70 times 7, he was simply pointing to one of the characteristics of the God that made us. This is the way he is. And if you're going to be a child of his, he said, you ought to do the same thing. But I had never thought about it in terms of his asking us to do it only upon the basis of the fact that he himself is like that. He's saying you ought to act like God. And when I think about the times that I come back to him every day, every week, and I say, here I am again. Please help me and forgive me and strengthen me. I've missed it again. Here I stand as a beggar. I plead with you. I beg now, please give me again what I asked for last week and what you gave me last week. And not only last week, but last year and last month and last all the way back. As long as I can remember, this God has been being merciful and kind to me. But let me tell you something. You don't have any alternative. You don't have any alternative. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Will you go away also?" You know what Peter asked him? "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I want to ask you a question. What other alternative do you have except the mercy of God? You don't have any more. It can't be by merit. You can forget that. If your peace of mind that you think is going to depend upon your finally being able to merit it, you can forget it. You're going to be out of your mind. You're going to be up the wall and around the bend by the time that you ever realize that you can't merit it. You can't be just on your own deserts. You've got to receive it by mercy. Well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can go bananas, as the young people say. You can go bananas until now, from now till that time, worrying and stewing and all this that you're trying to do to merit and to... Well, you can forget about it. You can't do it. There's not one single alternative that you have. This is your only possibility, and that is that you're saved by the mercy of God. You can either accept it and enjoy it. You can't understand it, but you can enjoy it. And I've learned to do that. Thank God. I've learned to enjoy the love that God has for me. I used to think, you know, oh, this would make me a reprobate. You know, I was afraid to accept the love of God because I felt like it would make me lower my standards. Why, it won't either if you love God. And I found out that the very thing that would make me relax in the Lord will give me this peace of mind that enables me to serve Him even better. If you'll just simply let go and let God give you what He has promised to give you. He loves you. And He's done everything. What we were singing a minute ago, the sun came out, and I thought, what a beautiful reaffirmation of the love of God. That beautiful sun. I tell you, I love it. I like the rain too, but I like that sunshine. We don't, I guess all of us are like that. The justice of God and the things that come into our lives and all, that's fine. We can put up with it, but let me have the sunshine of His love. That's what I really crave. And until you have this awareness and until you are willing to accept this love that transcends reason, you're not ever going to really have the peace of mind that passes understanding. But a second thing that comes, or from which this peace of mind that passes understanding comes, and that is that it comes from leaning on a faith that exceeds knowledge. You know, you see people today stewing about things and going about in every direction trying to nail down things that they can't know. I think of the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, the peace of mind that comes to the Christian because his faith in God transcends what he can know by the experiential or the senses of the body. I have a faith. I have a knowledge that transcends physical knowledge. I have a knowledge that transcends what you might call scientific knowledge. It's the knowledge of faith. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 11th chapter it is, in verse 1, the writer there says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, and that what is seen has been made out of things which do not appear." Well, that just simply says that by being a Christian and by believing in God, I can know where I came from. In an age of doubt now, young people, you as a Christian can rest in confidence and peace knowing where you came from. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to sit and find yourself in such doubt about where you came from and your origin. You can know where you came from by faith. I know. Someone said, "I've traced my family tree recently and I found a lot of my ancestors hanging by their necks, but none by their tails." Well, that's what faith will do. I don't trace my family tree. I don't want to know all that's in my background and my family. But I'll tell you one thing. I don't expect to find any that are hanging by their tails. I think every one of them, if they hung at all, it'd be by their neck. And if we all got what we were deserving, we'd all be hanging by our neck. But because of the love of God, we don't have to. But I can know by faith my origin. I know where we came from. Not only that, by faith, in an age of doubt and in an age of uncertainty and in an age of indirection where people don't really know what their purpose is, I know where I'm going. Do you know where you're going? You can as a Christian. A lot of people don't know where they're going. They feel they're on this great merry-go-round and there are no doors to get out of it, and they want to get off of the earth, get off of life, and get out of the existence of life. Well, the Christian knows where he's going. There's no frustration in the mind of a Christian. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you, so that where I am, you may be also. That's beautiful. Man alive, if that's not reality, then I don't know what reality is. But you say, that's a matter of faith. That's right. So is the opposite position that says we don't know where we're going. That's faith too. Believe you me, of the two faiths, I would rather take somebody with Jesus Christ's character and his insight and his knowledge of life. I'd rather take his word and place my faith in him than to take some stumbling, blind man of the 20th century and place my faith in him and have him make me adopt some nihilist, fatalist position that causes us to lose confidence in life. I know where I'm going. And I know that there's purpose in life. Jesus, as he gave the picture of the judgment, said, come on, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He talked about purpose. He talks about design. He talks about direction. All of these things are in the arena, or they're all in the area of Jesus Christ's authority. And he just simply stands there with this confidence and says, come on and follow me. And I'll tell you what, I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, if following him means I'll go to hell, if he's there with me, that's all right with me. That's where I'll be glad to be. And I've already committed myself to him, good or bad. I've found that he's the most sensible thing. He makes the most sense. He's the best thing. He's the epitome of all that's good. And I know where I have come from. I know where we're going. And in an age of pressure and stress, here's something else about peace that comes from this faith that transcends and excels knowledge. I know how I'm going to get there, and I know how I'm going to live while I'm getting there. Do you know that? How are you going to pay your bills while you're here? Whew. I don't know sometimes, but I'm not going to worry about it. Do you know what a Christian can use as a tranquilizer? Sleep. The old Negro man that said, you know, if somebody asked him, what do you attribute your longevity to? And he said, well, when I works hard. When I sits loose. And when I worries, I goes to sleep. Well, that's almost a Christian philosophy. Well, I tell you what, it'll eliminate a lot of hypertension. Jesus Christ said, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He said, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or yet your body, what you're going to put on. He says, the nations of the world worry about these things. You're supposed to do better than that. And he simply said, don't do it. Make sure that you don't worry about what you're going to... He said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a cubit to his span of life? And he goes on and talks about the things and shows and gives examples of how even inanimate things, they don't worry. And birds of the heavens, they don't store up great storehouses full of grain, and yet God feeds them. He said also, don't you be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, or the nations of the world, seek these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Can you do that? This peace that passes understanding comes, first of all, as far as we said, about this accepting this love that transcends reality, or not reality, but reason. And then it comes also from this resting in a faith that exceeds knowledge. I can't prove it all except for my past life, nor can you. There's nothing that I can put in a test tube except the fact that we've seen God in Jesus Christ, and we have this reliance upon him that borders not on, really doesn't border on trust. It has already entered into and invaded and come to possess this land of trust. We live in a land of trust. We know where we're going. We know where we've come from. And we know how we're going to get there on our way. We know what's going to sustain us. God is with us. The Hebrew writer makes the same statement when he said, I will never leave you. First of all, he says, keep yourself free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he says, I will never fail you, nor forsake you. So he says, with great courage, we can say, the Lord is my helper. What will I fear, or why should I fear what man can do to me? And he just simply says, let this be that which undergirds you and gives you this confidence. Why are you worried? Don't be worried. Let the peace of God that passes understanding guard your thoughts. Young people, you may be able to teach us older ones something. If you don't work, you're not supposed to eat, by the way. Don't go to such an extreme that you say, well, I'm not going to work. Well, wait a minute. The sparrows work. And even the lily of the field draws from the earth its nourishment and through osmosis, and then it does all this, you know, and it produces the beautiful clothing. Yeah, but it doesn't have to worry about it, nor do the birds. And I'll tell you what, unless you work, you don't have any right to eat. But you may be able to teach us to not work overly much to where you work yourself into an early grave. Relying upon a faith that exceeds or excels knowledge. And then this produces a rejoicing in a hope that defies imagination. I don't know what your hope in life is, but Paul mentions our hope in sharing the glory of God. Three things this does for us. One, it transforms our daily trials into things that become jewels that stud a crown we wear. And that's a figure. But our daily trials that Paul mentions in Romans, the 5th chapter, he says, why, we even rejoice in our tribulation. He said, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. That's this hope that just literally thrills us, this hope of sharing the glory of God. But he said, more than that, we even rejoice in our daily tribulations. It sanctifies those things to our good. It stabilizes us when the things of life began to beat on our house and when the floods of life began to sweep against us and would destroy us. Paul says this hope of sharing the glory of God, it stabilizes us and we're able to cope with these things that would threaten our daily existence. And he talks about the tribulations that produce steadfastness and how steadfastness then produces character and how character produces hope and how this hope doesn't put us to shame because we've been given this love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given us, Romans 1:5. He talks about this great hope and how it causes our daily tribulations to be sanctified to our good. Can you cope with the daily problems? What about your growing older? Well, the hope of the Christian causes the one who is growing older to be comforted. Let me tell you something. We're all growing older. I don't particularly like the thoughts of it. I could handle it until I got boys that are, they're nearing marrying age. 18? I was lying in there on the table tonight, resting before this for about 5 minutes, and why on earth? I guess it was because of this lesson. I got to thinking, you know, I'm just about that far from being a granddaddy. Well, I nearly fell off the table. What are you going to do when your old skin begins to show these blotches and all, and you start, what are you going to do when you get all these crow feet and wrinkles in your face and all, and your hair falls out, and you've got lumbago, and you get up every morning after you're 40, and you've got an ache in a different place? What are you going to do? Well, you can do like a lot of people, chase around after some young fritter, you know, and make her flatter you into thinking that you're younger than you really are. You can do that. Or you can do like Paul says, we rejoice. He says that even though our outer nature is wasting away, why, our inner man is being renewed every day so we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. Why, when you're getting older, the Christian's hope just consoles him and comforts him and says, that's right, you are. Enjoy it. You've got something a whole lot better waiting on you. This peace that passes understanding comes from this reliance upon and this enjoyment of this hope that projects itself out ahead of us and keeps us comforted. What are you going to do in the threat of annihilation? What are you going to do in the threat of the world being destroyed around you every hour of the day? Do you worry a lot about that? I don't ever think about it, really. Maybe it's because I never have experienced anything about it. I'm not boasting. Last night I called Ben Berry. We were a bit concerned about this weather report last night. I don't believe I've ever been in any place where there's been storms as are in Searcy, Arkansas. Is it like this all the time? But I called Ben Berry. I said, Ben, there's a weather forecast that says tornado warnings for this county. What do you do? I want to know what preparation you make. Ben said, well, Whenever that announcement is made like that, you need to keep real close to the Lord. I thought he was going to say stay real close to a stairway or stay up front. He said just stay real close to the Lord. Well, that's right. It's this kind of confidence. It's this hope that in the threat of the earth being annihilated and everything else just burning up round about you, do you get all panicky? Why, no. Why? Because Simon Peter said, seeing that all these things are to be thus dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord? Because he said there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And he talked about it in such terms. He said, where is it in 1 Peter 3? He says here that since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to live in all holiness and godliness, waiting for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. You see how this, that all that we have in Jesus Christ, the love of God that transcends reason, and how you can't understand it, but you can accept it and enjoy it, and how that this mercy glories against judgment, and how he'd much rather be merciful to you than to be judgmental and condemn you. He doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to be saved a lot worse than you do. And how resting in this faith that transcends real knowledge as far as scientific knowledge, our faith transcends it and goes on beyond and past it. And how that in a time of doubt, we can know where we come from. And in a day of indirection and uncertainty, we can know where we're going. And how that in a time of stress, we can know how we're going to get there and how we're going to be maintained while we get to that destination. And then our daily trials are sanctified to our use. And in the threat of annihilation, we don't have to worry. We have a new heavens and a new earth being prepared for us. And while we're growing old, we can do it with grace, knowing that though this outer tabernacle is destroyed, we have a building in the heavens made without hands that's waiting on us. I'll tell you what, if that won't make you sit back and relax and not worry, I don't know that anything will help you. I think that if you'll simply put your trust in the Lord, and you know what? It's a slap in his face to say, yes, Lord, I believe in you, but I don't really believe you. I don't know whether I believe what you're saying about all this or not. I believe I better spend my life worrying. Well, don't do that. That's an affront to the Lord. If you're here tonight and you've never really and truly committed yourself to him, you're outside the pale of this confidence. You need to get inside it. There's no reward. There's no crown. There's no wreath given to those who are outside the Lord. You know how you get into Christ? Beautiful and simple. You don't have to bring any money. You don't have to do anything in the sense of earning it or meriting it. You've just got to simply acknowledge the fact that he's the Son of God. Confess that with your mouth. Turn your back upon sin. And then be united with Jesus Christ in this act of baptism. And that's it. And then you walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. From that day to the day of judgment. And he'll just simply take you and perfect you and bring you into his eternal kingdom. You won't have to worry. Trust in the Lord. He'll bring you through. He's never failed yet. He knows how to deliver people. He knows how to deliver you. If you'd come and accept him, trust him. Put your faith in him. Relax in him. Recline in him. Kind of just turn loose and let him have his way with you. Surrender to him. He'll save you. He's promised that he will. And you'll have this peace of mind that passes all understanding. The invitation is yours. Would you come while we stand and sing?